but I'm really just going to talk about Jesus as the only way. So I'm only going to read the second passage, the John 14. So let me do that. So beginning in John 14, 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You have faith in God. Have faith in me as well. In God's house there are many dwelling places. Otherwise, how could I have told you that I was going to prepare a place for you? I am indeed going to prepare a place for you, and then I will come back to take you with me, that where I am going there you may be as well. You know the way that leads to where I am going. And then Thomas replied, but we don't know where you're going. How can we know? And Jesus told him, I myself am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to Abba God but through me. If you really knew me, you would know Abba God also. From this point on, you know Abba God, and you have seen God. Rabbi, Philip said, show us Abba God, and that will be enough for us. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and still you don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen Abba God. How can you say, show us your Abba? Don't you believe that I am in Abba God and God is in me? The words I speak are not spoken of myself. It is Abba God living in me who is accomplishing the works of God. Believe me that I am in God and God is in me, or else believe because of the works I do. The truth of the matter is, anyone who has faith in me will do the works I do, and greater works besides. Why? Because I go to Abba God, and whatever you ask in my name I will do, so that God may be glorified in me. Anything you ask in my name I will do. Here ends the reading for the week. So, like I said, I'm mainly going to focus on Jesus as the only way, because it occurred to me that the John 3:16 passage and the concept of being born again kind of all play into that and kind of are subsumed by that. And also the whole thing about being born again, it occurred to me as a lot like what Kayla's already talked about the idea of repentance and kind of being born anew or transformed or going beyond the mind that we have. So in talking about Jesus as the only way, first, I'm going to go over what Borg has to say in the Speaking Christian book. So he does talk about how it's typically, by many Christians, this is part of the heaven and hell framework. And when we talk about Jesus being the way or the only way, we're, a lot of times what we're talking about is the way to the afterlife. And this is interpreted through the lens of sin and forgiveness. And that Jesus died for our sins so that we could then journey on that way. And that the key to those sins being forgiven is believing. So Borg goes over that. And then in reclaiming this, what I want to say, and that I think Borg is saying, well, I don't think it. He says it directly in the text, so you can read it. It's pretty explicit. It is possible to experience Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life without concluding that anyone not following Jesus is hopelessly lost. And so to help us do that, he gives us a couple different ways to trying to hear texts like the one we just read in John 14 and John 3:16 text and others in like 1 Peter. But Borg writes, these words, when we hear these words, what you can hear is that not that the apostles are making some declarative statement about the nature of the universe, but what they're doing is these words are testifying to the experience of Jesus' followers. They had experienced salvation through Jesus and through their relationship with him. And from this experience, they began proclaiming that he is the way. And so he also, another way, so in that, so he says that basically to help us just say that, you know, it's not necessarily this, you know, this formula that you have to be saved. But another way he talks about hearing this language is to hear it in the language of love and devotion. So he argues that this is, it's like the words that, you know, a lover uses with their beloved. And so the example he gives is that, you know, someone might say to their beloved, oh, you're the most beautiful person in the world. And, you know, most of us, we mean that, but we don't really mean it. I was telling my wife, you know, I was like, I can't walk down the street without being told how beautiful I am. And so I'm pretty sure it's not literally true, but that's a way that we can kind of reframe what we're hearing in these texts, is that for these disciples, Jesus really was their beloved, and he was that to them. But that doesn't necessarily exclude all other lovers and their beloveds. But even hearing these texts in this way, we still have to reckon with the fact that these texts do make some sort of claim. And so we can interpret them in a variety of ways, but there's no escaping that they're, you know, it's hard to get past the point that it seems like that they're saying that there is salvation in no one else. And so how can we deal with that? One way that Borg suggests is that we simply accept that, you know, then many people take this route, that Jesus really is the only way. And so for many Christians, the idea that, I'll talk about this a little bit later when I get through with what Borg has to say, but I think a lot of the people, the reason we're here is because we kind of find that interpretation unsatisfying, or it just doesn't necessarily strike us as true for the same reasons that, you know, that many of us are going down to show love to our Muslim brothers and sisters. And so for us and a lot of people, that's a problematic claim. And so another thing that Borg argues as a way around that, or a way to interpret that differently, or to go beyond that mind that we have had, or at least that I have had and others may have, Borg argues that we can focus on an incarnational interpretation, and that doing so can actually make room for the acceptance of other faith traditions. And in this approach, or in this understanding, Jesus incarnates or embodies and enfleshes what can be seen of God in a human life, so that when we've seen Jesus, because, you know, most biblical scholars don't think that these words that I just read, that a lot of biblical scholars don't believe those are actual quotes. You know, there wasn't a journalist there writing that down. But it's clear that those that were his disciples, they felt that way, and that's what Jesus had meant to them. And so whatever Jesus had told them, they definitely heard that when they saw Jesus, they were seeing God and seeing the embodiment of God. And so for them, Jesus incarnates and embodies and enfleshes what can be seen of God in a human life. And also because of that, when they saw Jesus, they saw him as the way and the truth and the source and the life. And so I want to think about what do we see in Jesus' life. And so this is a quote from Borg. He also says, we see in Jesus, we see a life of love, a life of the love of God and of loving others, a life of challenging the powers of the oppressed in this world, and a life radically centered in the God to whom he bore witness. Did I have another one? I guess that's the last one I've got. So because of that, and by looking to that Jesus for that, Borg argues that we can. That's how it can help us to make room to see God in not only Jesus and in our fellow disciples, but in the other adherents of the world's enduring religions. So he writes, the enduring religions of the world all include lovers of God and saints in whom we can see the way, the truth, and the life. And so, let me go back to that. So that's essentially what Borg has to say in this chapter in the book. But I want to say a couple things, or a few things actually. But first of all, I was excited when I saw that we were going to be using Borg in this book for this series, because Marcus Borg has been a crucial influence on my own development and kind of evolution as a Christian and as a human being. And so to the point that I'm not sure I could say that without the work of Marcus Borg that I would still call myself or seek to be a Christian. And so for that reason, I was excited and thankful that we were using this. But I've also recently been thinking a lot about these issues anew. One of the classes I'm taking right now is taking a class on the UCC History and Polity. And so in that class, we're thinking a lot about and talking about the traditions that came together to form the UCC, and we're talking about the sources that we do use in those traditions and in the UCC for forming our theology and our practice of Christianity. And of course, in the UCC, we use Scripture as a source and a resource for forming us, but that's not all. We don't use Scripture alone. We also learn from the traditions and the historical creeds. But more importantly to me, we also seek to listen and follow our individual conscience and hear the voice of God in our conscience and where the Spirit is leading us. And that to me is so reassuring, because that's played such an important role in my life. I think I've talked about it, you know, before, about the crazy kind of, I grew up in a fundamentalist conservative church where for us, Scripture was our only source. We only looked for the Word of God in the Scripture. And so because of that, we literally believe these things that, I talked about this before with gender equality, but this is another thing, that we really believe that Jesus was the only way, and that if you didn't have Jesus in some way, you were hopelessly lost. And that's a bummer, isn't it? It was a bummer for me, because I come from a big, complicated, messy family. And in my family, I was raised as much by my grandparents as I was my parents, for, I'm sure you can imagine, reasons, lots of reasons. You know, there were kids when they had me, and addictions played a big part in that. But the interesting thing about the way I was raised is that there was almost like a division of labor between my two grandmas. So from the time I was born, at some point it was decided that my grandma Ruby was in charge of my churching, my salvation in her mind. And so that she raised me in the particular church that I grew up. But then I had this other grandma who would come to be my soul, not soul, but my primary provider. She came, my brother and I would eventually come to live with her and her husband, and she provided for me in every way possible, and still does beyond the grave, because the house that my family and I live in right now was her house. So she's still providing for me. And so I had this kind of a difficult situation where I loved my grandma that brought me to church, and I believed these things that they were teaching me in church because, you know, it was all I knew. But I had this whole other big family that I loved dearly, but we didn't all go to the same church. And in my church, I didn't say this earlier, but not only did we think you had to be Christian to be saved, but we thought you had to be the right kind of Christian and go to the right church and have the right beliefs and the right practices. And we were kind of infamous for being known as the church where, oh, they're the ones that think they're the only ones going to heaven. And if we were pressed about that, we would say, no, surely. But that's what I was taught. And so we couldn't own up to it because it was that uncomfortable. But I remember as a child often praying and thanking God that I was lucky enough to be born into the right church. Isn't that crazy? But at the same time, while that was, in a sense, there was a part of me that was reassured by that, by this sense that I was going to be saved, I had all these family members that I was convinced were doomed. You know, it's inhumane. It's horrible. But I really believe that, and they weren't just, you know, they weren't bad people. They were great people. My other grandma who provided for me was a devout Catholic and taught catechism in our local Catholic church. My great-grandfather, who was a big influence on me, was a Pentecostal preacher for 60-plus years and is still beloved in the little Pentecostal church in my hometown. And my own parents, my mom went to our church somewhat, but she was kind of a black sheep in the church, so we were worried about her. And then my dad never went to church, you know. So I had all these family members that I was convinced were doomed. And, you know, that's not an easy thing to reconcile for a child. And I, not only was it, you know, a source of suffering, but I felt a ton of guilt and shame about not doing everything I could to convert them and save them. I felt guilty that I wasn't talking to them about the Bible and God and getting them to join our church, and you know, and it's ludicrous because they didn't need me. And this is where I come back to being thankful that in the UCC we honor the conscience. And in hindsight, I've come to believe that rather than just me being a chicken and too scared to get into these discussions with my family members, I'd like to think now that my conscience was telling me, and my conscience knew all along, that they were equally loved by God. That they didn't need me to save them. And so thankfully, to the, you know, through the influence of people like Borg and other writers and other people, and not only listening to my own conscience, but to other people's conscience, I'm glad to say that I don't worry about that in that sense anymore. But it, you know, it was still a difficult thing. But going back to this, I keep coming back to the idea of listening to our conscience, and I've got to say that to me is so crucial that we have that as part of our source of our theology, because if it hadn't been for this conscience and the conscience of others, you know, I would have a difficult time, I think, seeing God in other people. I was taught explicitly not to see those people as doomed. Now, not just non-Christians. I mean, I was taught a lot of hateful things about a lot of people, and a lot of people in this room, and a lot of people I love dearly. And I want to say that I'm thankful that because of the help of others, I've been able to listen to my conscience. And I'm thankful to be in a community like this where there's so many people that are obviously showing me God and seeing God in others. And one of my teachers is here from the University of Chicago. His name's Wes, right over there, spiffy looking guy in the suit. But I'm thankful to have been in the program. The Divinity School program I'm in, the MDiv program, is an interfaith program, right? So in my particular cohort, we have Buddhists, we have a Hindu, we have a Muslim. We have a Muslim imam who lived through the Bosnian genocide and has the entire Quran memorized and is the leader of a Bosnian refugee community on the north side of Chicago, and is just a wonder of a human being. And so I'm thankful that in that context, I'm getting touched. Didn't expect that. But in those people, I see God, right? And in any person in the world, we are seeing God. That to me is what the incarnation is about. It's not just Jesus. Jesus isn't the only way. Jesus is the way, but he's not the only way. And so when these people I've known, my friend Viraj is a Hindu. He just survived an open heart surgery. And he has shown God to me. Maurice has shown God to me. All of you in here have shown God to me. And I'm so thankful to be part of this community that is showing God to the world and to each other. And I just pray that we can do that ever the more in this city and in this world. So may it be so.